Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, as we are going to be looking at verses 40 and 41. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41. And would you please stand with me as we begin by reading these two verses together? It begins, "Some women were watching from a distance, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee these women had followed him and cared for his needs, and many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we desire to come before you humbly this morning. For God, we know that you said you'll exalt the humble and you will resist the proud. Lord, we want to be able to receive from you. We want you to minister to our hearts. We want you to touch us in a depth of our life that goes beyond anything we've ever experienced before. The kind of inner healing of the soul that delivers us, Father, from the vagaries of this life and the ever-shifting sands of this world and the cultures in which we live in, Lord, that our lives might be founded upon unshakable, unchangeable truths and realities. And that, Father, we might be people who are fit for heaven. Lord, only you can accomplish this in us. And so we ask you for that grace in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the beginning of the 19th century, or the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, there was a gentleman by the name of James Hewlett who had finished his course of study at Magdalen College in Oxford, England, one of the many colleges that make up the Oxford University system in England. His field of study was theology, but his interest was in archaeology, particularly textual manuscripts of the biblical record. His assignment was to a small chapel in Luxor, Egypt, to minister to the Europeans, particularly the English who were living there. But on his days off, he would frequently go down to the marketplaces, the open-air souks, as they're called, and he would look for artifacts that might be of significance. And on one occasion, he was told by one of these dealers selling ancient parchments that he had some small fragments that were, in his words, extremely old. From the very first moment that Hewlett put his eyes on these, he recognized that these small fragmentary portions of the Greek text were from Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter. Written on both sides, they had portions of verse 23 and verse 31 of that chapter. And in his excitement, he bundled them up and sent them off to his alma mater, to Magdalen College, to have them examined by some of the leading experts in papyrology of the day. But after a very cursory examination, the then world's most renowned experts on papyrus fragments and texts, who had recently written a book saying that there were no biblical papyrus texts later than the 4th century AD, very quickly determined that this conformed to his opinion, and they were relegated to a glass case in the corner of one of the many libraries at the university. They were labeled from the 4th century and were quickly forgotten. There they remained until 1994, when Dr. Karsten Peter Tide, the director of the Institute of Basic Epistemological Research in Paderborn, Germany, happened to notice them. He was on vacation visiting his wife's family in Oxford, and he decided to spend some free time roaming through many of the displays at the different libraries at Magdalen College. And when his eyes lit upon these particularly pieces of fragment or papyrus fragment, he immediately concluded that the dating from the 4th century had to be wrong. The style of the script was not consistent with what he had known in his extensive studies as documents coming from that period. After gaining permission to examine the fragments under a scanning laser microscope in his lab back in Germany, he was able to determine that the style of text dated somewhere from between 50 and 60 AD. within one decade of the gospel story. His findings astounded the scholastic world by stating that what became known as the Magdalen fragments or papyrus were either originals of Matthew's initial gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry or an immediate copy. In other words, they were written while Matthew and the other apostles were still alive and still ministering, and other eyewitnesses were there to give testimony. What T.D. proved was that the Gospels were written as living eyewitnesses of the things which they reported and were widely distributed among people who were also alive at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, death, and resurrection. And they really did go a long way in supporting the statement of Peter in his second letter to the church when he said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Well, this and other significant archaeological discoveries over the last few decades have gone a long ways establishing the authenticity of the gospel record that we read today. Of course, we have to admit that it hasn't stopped the critics from being critical or skeptics from being skeptical. But, you know, there's always those people who have determined that they'll never allow themselves to be confused by facts. They've already made up their mind. But it does help move the discussion forward that basically that what Jesus said is what we have written, and what was written then is what we are reading now. So that if someone wants to say, "I reject the gospel," they reject it on personal reasons, not historical or textual reasons. That essentially we come to realize that the real barrier to faith in God is an unwillingness to surrender my life, my will, my plans, my dreams, my ambitions to what God might instead have for me in all those ways. But what also becomes clear as we study the Gospels is that from the earliest days, there was a need to defend the message against those who both wanted to reject it and also to discredit it. In this sense, it's understandable because from the very beginning, the Gospel writers and the people of that time were clearly purposed to do as much as they could to get as many people to believe in what they had come to believe in as possible. As John wrote at the close of his gospel in John 20, verse 31, he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There's no attempt to disguise the motive. There's no attempt to trick people or to practice what commonly today is stealth evangelism, get them saved before they knew what got a hold of them. Instead, he just lays it right out in the beginning. "I'm going to tell you this because I want you to believe in what I have believed in. I've committed my entire life to this message, and I think you should too, because eternally it has significance and importance." Well, in order to reach this goal, they did more than just tell us the story of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. The writers were also very careful to give us numerous details. They gave us names, places. They went into details about the cultural and religious dynamics, the political situations that existed at the time. So that later students of Scripture, later historians and archaeologists could compare what we have discovered to be true of those times with the way that they described them, and we find that those who wrote these things had to be living in the world at the time in which they declared them. But they also did some other things. They gave us names and identities of many of the key players, eyewitnesses who could testify and verify the truthfulness of the events that had taken place. Even the Apostle Paul did this, providing the same kind of evidence to counter skepticism that he encountered in ministering in the city of Corinth. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:3 the following. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," referring to Peter, "and then by the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom," he adds, "the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep," they've died, And after that, he was seen by James, that is the brother of Christ after the flesh. Then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Well, our passage today is really no exception, but it does it in a very unusual way, at least for the first century. It begins by introducing us to three women who were eyewitnesses of these events which took place. And I say it was unusual because women held very little status in the ancient world, even amongst the Jews. They simply were not considered to be reliable. As Rabbi Eliezer, writing in the first century, said of women, he says, "Rather should the words of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman. Whoever teaches his daughter the Torah," that's the first five books of the Old Testament, "is like one who teaches her obscenity." Now, I don't know what his problem was, but it's apparent he had one. But based upon this kind of thinking, women were not allowed to testify in court trials, even as Islam teaches today that for if you have a man witness, you have to have two women present to witness the same thing to equal the testimony of a man. The same idea carried over in their world as well. In fact, they were not even allowed to go into public by themselves or to talk to strangers. But what's kind of interesting when you read the Gospels is it seems that Jesus kind of ignored some of these cultural views. I mean, we find many women who became actually part of his inner circle of early disciples. Jesus broke all sorts of social standards of the day by accompanying with people that he wasn't supposed to, sinners, people who were involved in all sorts of questionable behavior, people who had defiling diseases like leprosy and other things. Jesus didn't seem to be following the rules of his own culture, and as a result, came under harsh criticism. Some of the most prominent people we find, in fact, featured in the Gospels are women. And you have to understand that this stands apart from the rest of the cultural world of that day. In fact, not just women and not just Jewish women, but even Gentile women and, God forbid, Samaritan women are listed as some of those of whom Jesus took special interest and concern. And so here, too, we find that it is three women who are first cited as the eyewitnesses of Jesus' death and his burial. Mark identifies them as Mary Magdalene. In fact, Magdalene College is named after her. Mary, the mother of James the Younger and Joseph. And then simply a woman who is identified as Salome or Salome. So we might ask the question, who were these women and what do we actually know about them? Well, the first and the most prominent is Mary Magdalene. And her prominence is due to three things. First of all, she's named more than any other woman in the Gospels. In fact, 11 times she's mentioned. And that, frankly, is almost more than all of the apostles are mentioned. The second, when the women are listed, she is always listed or almost always listed as first in line. And third, Mark tells us in Mark 16:9 that when Christ rose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. In other words, she was the very first person to see Jesus after his resurrection. But these three facts really strongly suggest two things. Number one, Mary Magdalene undoubtedly became very prominent, a very prominent personality in the early church. And second, she enjoyed a unique relationship with Jesus. Now, the question of this special relationship is an important one. And it's important for us to understand that in recent years, there has been an effort to portray Mary Magdalene in a role quite different than anything that can be found in Scripture or even historically. It may have started back in the middle centuries, but we find that beginning with Nikos Kazantzakis' book, The Last Temptation of Christ, with Michael Scorsese made into a reprehensible movie, the bottom line is that this idea that somehow she was Jesus' paramour. This, of course, is picked up by people like Dan Brown in his Da Vinci Code, which if he had just simply been honest and said he was a good fiction writer, we could leave it there. But he presents his fictional account as if it's historical fact, and many readers have trouble knowing the difference. When I get on a plane and I see somebody reading it, I walk up to him and say, "Great work of fiction, right?" because historians have blasted it out of the water as fabrication and fantasy. The whole idea that Mary's body was the Holy Grail and Jesus bore a child and all the nonsense that goes with this fidelity. Man, it just drives me absolutely nuts because people take it seriously. And now the movie's coming out and people will be going, I wonder if it could be true. Well, I wonder sometimes if pigs can fly. But I can guarantee you, anybody who says they can isn't telling me the truth, probably. And so also Dan Brown, who also readily admits that he has an agenda, a Gnostic agenda. People like Elaine Pagel, who's written about the Gnostic Gospels and saying these gospel accounts that were found in this desert place, Nag Hammadi, in the Egyptian desert, Upper Egypt. They found these manuscripts from the 3rd and 4th century written by the Gnostics, who were a heretical group, but these were the true Gospels. And I think to myself, they come from the 3rd and 4th century. What about the texts that come from the 1st and 2nd century that completely repudiate them? Well, they again never allow themselves to be confused by facts. Or the other character, John Dominic Crossan, who is always featured in all of the PBS and Discovery Channel and so forth. He looks like such a kindly, scholarly man, soft-voiced, but essentially rejects what we call the biblical account and is always trying to create what he calls the search for the historical Jesus, which in other words is the one that we can believe in, who is basically a man who did nothing in particular. But again, this question of this basis of this relationship that existed between Jesus and Mary. Mary was basically from a small fishing village on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which was called Magdala, or in some texts, Magadan, and hence her name Magdalene, because the name Magdalene means of or from Magdala. But Luke is the first writer to really mention her when he begins by telling about the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He says in Luke 8:1, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And then he says, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. And then he goes on to list others who traveled with him. Mary called Magdalene. Now, why would they call her Magdalene? Well, because Mary, or actually Miriam in Hebrew, was such a common name, as so many of the first names of Jewish men and women were, that you had lots of Marys. In fact, we find that is the case. We have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have Mary Magdalene. We also have Mary, the wife of Clopas, who is the father of James and Joseph. I mean, it gets very, very confusing. So you never say, you know, cry out into a crowd, Mary, because you would find many people would turn around and look. But one of the things that's interested scholars and has led to a degree of, I think, educated speculation is that prior to this account of her demon possession, was she linked to someone that Luke speaks about earlier in chapter 7? Because in chapter 7, verse 36, we have this following account. It says, now when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, which indicates to us that this Pharisee was a wealthy man. Only wealthy men had reclining tables like the Romans. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town, which is a way of saying she was engaged in sexual immorality, possibly a prostitute, when she learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. You see, the Pharisees would never let anybody of a sinful behavior touch them. And Jesus answered him. Isn't it interesting? Without him saying anything, Jesus answered him. He knew the thoughts of his mind, and he said, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. 2 men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. That's about a year and a half's wages. And the other 50. Both of them would be large sums of money, but the one was huge. He adds, neither of them had money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Then he asked, now, which of them loves him more? Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You judged correctly, Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, which was a basic act of courtesy. You know, this to not do that had to be intentional, meant to insult your guest. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, again, a common sign of greeting. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, which would be something you do to honor someone. But she has poured perfume on my feet. And therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Scholars have speculated that this woman may have, in fact, have been Mary Magdalene, from whom the seven demons were cast. We don't know. But I read one commentator who argued that this could not possibly have been Mary Magdalene because he said Jesus wouldn't have kept company with that kind of woman. And I thought, did you just miss what we just read? Because in fact, we are told that this is just the kind of person that Jesus would hang out. In Luke 15:1, now it says, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. And Jesus even made a point of explaining why he did so in Mark 2:17. He said, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This fact really prompts me to say that there are three more things that I'd like to add to this story. The first one is this point, that degree of sin is only relevant in the world of men. You see, according to the scales of heaven, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is sin as sin, and it all kills, small or great. It kills physically, it kills eternally, and it condemns men to eternal hell, both the moral man as surely as it does the immoral man. Now, being moral makes you a better neighbor, a better friend, a better parent, a better spouse, but it will never qualify you for heaven. This was the first error of Simon's judgment. He thought that because he had not done certain things, that somehow made him better in God's eyes as well as men's eyes. But it doesn't. The second, God's response to men is based upon the degree to which they recognize their sin. That's why he tells Simon the Pharisee, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. In fact, remember the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? In Luke 18:9, he told his disciples, he said, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Keep in mind, again, tax collectors were the most hated people in the culture. They were Jews who worked for the Romans. They taxed and even stole from their brethren in order to enrich themselves because anything over the set amount they raised, they got to keep. That's why they called them tax farmers. So here's this Pharisee, the most respected of groups in the country. Only 6,000 of them in Jesus' day were card-carrying Pharisees. And then here's this man who is amongst the most hated of people. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." He puts the tax collector on the bottom of the list. Evildoers, robbers, adulterers, and worst of all, tax collectors. "I thank you, God, that I am not like them. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then Jesus told them, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." But one more point, lastly. History is filled with the accounts of sinful men and women who were mightily used by God. If we look at the apostles, we have such characters as Matthew, who, by the way, was a tax collector when Jesus called him to follow after him. Or a man referred to as Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Canaanite. The Zelotes stands for the Zealots. Canaanite stands for terrorist revolutionaries who practiced terrorism against the Romans in order to drive them out of the land. These were some of Jesus's key followers. Even Paul admitted, he says, "I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." And I think as you go through church history, you look at men like Augustine or Francis of Assisi or John Newton, even in modern times, guys like Chuck Colson, and any number of other guys like Eldridge Cleaver, who were men who lived reprehensible lives in terms of their treatment of their fellow man, and yet they came to a living faith in Christ. In fact, Paul reminded the Corinthians when he wrote to them, he says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That is what some of you were. I might amend it, if I could be so bold, to say, that kind of describes us here today, doesn't it? That's what we were. And were it not for his washing, were it not for his cleansing, sanctification, and his justification, that is his declaration of your right relationship with God in heaven, you would be no different in your fate. You see, I'm convinced that this prominent place that was given to Mary is designed to send a very important message to you and me. One I hope we never forget. It's summed up in Matthew 9:10 this way. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, he was a tax collector again, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In fact, when we look at this statement in the greater context of chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, what do we find? We see him giving a list of recipients of the miracles of God. Those of whom God chose to bestow his greatest blessings were the people who, in the minds of the culture of that day, were the least deserving and the least likely in their minds to receive those blessings. I mean, if you go through the list, we find that he heals a leper who were called the living dead and were not allowed to come around the rest of the community because their sin, obvious, or their defilement revealed some kind of hidden secret sin. We have the servant of a Roman soldier, the hated Romans, or an old woman, a man possessed by demons, a paralytic, a tax collector, a young girl, a blind man, a mute man. You see, in the religious thinking of the day, they believed, the Pharisees taught, that if you suffered maladies in your life, it was because God was judging you for unconfessed or hidden sin in your life. They couldn't imagine that God would allow something like that to happen except in punishment. And so as a consequence, they looked at their wealth and their prosperity and their status and power in their society and said, see, that's the evidence that we're right with God. And Jesus brings this wholly contradictory message and says, no, you're no more right in God's eyes than these people are. And your moral measurements are only arbitrary because you're comparing yourselves amongst yourselves. But God measures you by himself. And when any man, good or bad, stands before the righteous standards of God, what is the ultimate conclusion? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think that what God is seeking to do in your life and my life is to change us so that we begin to view people as he does. That we look at people who are engaged in sinful behavior, and we may react to that sinful behavior because it is sinful, but the question is, how do we react? When I look at someone who is locked in a lifestyle of destructive, sinful behavior, do I simply hate them because of what they've done? Or does my heart begin to break for them because of the destiny that they're eventually going to experience? That the judgment that they'll receive both in their bodies in this present world, but also when they stand before the God of heaven and have to give account of their life. Does my heart break for them? Or do I just simply say, thank you, God, that I'm not like this man here, because I go to Calvary Chapel and I read the right version, and on we go. The point is that he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I'm afraid that sometimes if you've ever had to be in a hospital and get medical treatment, you find yourself praying, God, send a physician who is more concerned about the health of my body and the practice of healing than he is in finding out what my insurance company is or whether I'm covered medically. Send to me a man or a woman who is passionate with healing. But one of the sad things that you find, unfortunately, is many times the first question is, can this patient pay for their care? Do they have good coverage? And I don't mean to engage in a political or social debate, but the problem is that sometimes that's how we function as God's people. Is it worth the investment of my time to love this person? What's the payback? What's the return on in reaching out and caring about somebody and loving them and serving them and ministering them? Or do you simply find that those whom God drops in your path, that you look at them with a broken heart of compassion, and you seek to reach out to them and say, you know, Jesus has a better way. Jesus can save you. Jesus can transform your life. Well, the second woman is a bit harder to identify because we're simply told that she is the mother, Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph, or more accurately, we'd pronounce it Joseph. Again, since the name Mary or Miriam was extremely common, our best hope of identifying her is not by her own name, but by that of her son and also of her husband. Her son, particularly James, or actually in Scripture, it's Yaakov, Jacob, we might say, because James is not a biblical name. Even the book of James is actually the book of Jacob in the text. But he's referred to as Jacob the Younger. Now, actually, the word younger is mikros in Greek. It can mean younger in age. It can be shorter in stature. It can be a secondary importance. You know, you're second or third in rank. Some suggest that he was called this simply because they want to distinguish him from James the brother or Jacob the brother of John, who was the first apostle, one of the apostles to be executed and martyred for Christ. But in addition to that, we find that Mark and Matthew both identify James as being the son of Alphaeus, Or in John's gospel, they referred to his father not by his Greek name, Alphaeus, but rather by his Hebrew name, Clopas, which tells us that she was the mother of one of the apostles, the second apostle, Jacob or James. And it may be that this Clopas is the same one to whom Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, but more on that in the future. But that brings me to the third woman in our story, and that is Salome, or Salome, as it's more correctly pronounced. Matthew and John help us by telling us that she was the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, you Bible students know right away who Zebedee's sons were, the sons of Boanerges or the sons of Thunder. That's James and John, the Apostle James, the Apostle John, the two partners in the fishing industry with Peter and Andrew. Some of the first apostles to be called to follow after Christ in his ministry. We discover this fact by reading John's parallel account of the women who stood at a distance watching the crucifixion. In John 19:25, it says, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother," referring to Mary, "his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Who is his mother's sister? Well, undoubtedly, his mother's sister was also Salome. In other words, Salome was not only the mother of James and John, the two apostles, but she was also the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. This, of course, would make James and John Jesus' cousins, and she was Jesus' maternal aunt. This becomes significant only because it is the contention of some that Mary only bore one child, and that was Jesus, that she in fact had what has been called, eventually was described as an immaculate conception. In other words, the reason that Jesus was sinless is because Mary's womb was sinless. In other words, Mary became sinless so that she could bear a sinless child, which in fact, if were possible, then why would she have to bear the child? She could have gone to the cross and died for our sins, and it would have made everything shorter. But nonetheless, this doctrine is created, kind of spun out of whole cloth, and in an effort to try to elevate the status of Mary. And I say it's worth noting because throughout the scriptures we find that the references to Jesus' brothers and sisters are always presented as being separate and distinct from his cousins. And the reason I say that is because there is an argument that's presented that actually Mary didn't have children. When it talks about James and the other sons that she had, that they were actually his cousins. But the problem with that is that whenever they mention the brothers and sisters, they're always in juxtaposition to his actual cousins, John and James, who were apostles. For example, in Mark 3:31, it says, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.'" Where were James and John, his cousins? They were inside with him. So the obvious reference is to literally his brothers and sisters. Matthew tells us that when he came to his own hometown of Nazareth, the people were puzzled. And they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us?" In that time, archaeologists have found that the city of Nazareth, the town of Nazareth, probably didn't number more than 150 persons. So when you say, well, these were his cousins, now we've got a real stretch here going because there aren't that many people to pick from. John goes on to tell us in John 7:2-5, that even his own brothers did not believe in him. So that John and James, who were his cousins, did believe in him, did follow after him, so he can't be referring to cousins. It has to refer to his immediate family. And even as we go on into Acts, we find a clear separation between the apostles and his brothers, where it says in Acts 1:13, "Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And they all joined constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." In fact, one of the really important things about the ossuary, it was called the Jesus ossuary, that had written upon it James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus, was simply that it makes a very clear statement, and historically we've heard that James, who became the elder, not one of the apostles, but James we read about in Acts 15, who is the elder of the church of Jerusalem, is actually Jesus' brother after the flesh, as is Jude, who writes the little book of Jude, was also his brother Judas. They were taught from various early days. In fact, that's why we find in Luke 2:6, it says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn. Not her only child, but to her firstborn son. And that's why Matthew even said that Joseph and her did not have physical relationships until after Jesus was born. He could have very easily said they never had physical relationships, but rather he said it was they refrained from physical relationships until the baby Jesus had been born. Now, you might sit there and say, really, I don't really care about any of this. You're boring me with this stuff. But I think that the idea that Mary was perpetually a virgin is something that has a growing influence on the thinking of people in a very unhealthy way. I mean, it's something that has been developed slowly over many centuries. It wasn't until 431 that the Council of Ephesus gave Mary the title of Theotokos, which literally means the mother of God. Now, we think about that. Well, yeah, technically she was the mother of God, but it was an effort to exalt the role of Mary. And it's interesting that it would come out of Ephesus, because Ephesus was the center of the worship of Artemis, who was also referred to as the mother of God in Greek theology, Greek mythology. So that it was an easy transference, and most scholars believe this is what took place. Said so many female deities were worshipped in the Greek and the Roman world of that day, and in Egypt as well, the worship of Isis, that they simply took those concepts and began to transfer them over to the theology of the church. We call it syncretism. Syncretism, you men know what it is, when you had your transmission, when they developed synchromesh on your stick transmission where you could simply slide in and out. It caused the gears to slide easily without grinding, without having to double clutch. I don't know how many of you ever drive a vehicle that you had to double clutch, but I certainly did when I was a kid, just to get it to go into gear. But suddenly it would smoothly slide together. And the idea is you take a biblical concept and a non-biblical concept and you begin to slide them together so that they mesh together. And what do? You create something different, a hybrid, or I would call it an aberrant theology. That has constantly been the battle of the church since the early of days. The whole reason the canon of Scripture was codified and sealed was because there were so many people coming in with false documents. The Gnostic Gospels, as they're called, were rejected throughout the history of the church simply because they were false. They were made up. Even if you study the text themselves, you begin to find out that the style of Greek, the illustrations, the reference points that they make were of a later time after the Gospels. Couldn't have possibly been written in the first centuries. But this has been a battle the church has fought from the very beginning. And one of the battles has been this effort to lift up Mary above Jesus or even equal to Jesus. You see, a century later in 553 AD, the Council of Constantinople for the first time declared that Jesus was a perpetual virgin. Even though, again, you have to go to great lengths, I think, to come to that conclusion. By the 13th century, most Catholic theologians accepted the belief of what's called the Assumption of Mary. The idea that when Mary came to old age, she didn't die. She was simply assumed up into heaven, just as Jesus ascended into heaven. So she didn't see physical death as other men did, even though the ancient histories say that Mary died under the care of John the Apostle and was buried in some place in the city of Ephesus. However, this doctrine actually didn't even become an article of faith in the Catholic Church until Pope Pius XII in 1950 declared it as a dogma of the Catholic Church and said, if you don't believe it, then you go to hell. Think about all those people who thought they were going to heaven up until that point and didn't believe it. But you see, today there are those who still want to exalt Mary, have taken even one step further in this process. Basically, this was supported by the former Pope John Paul, and also Mother Teresa was a great advocate, and that's declaring Mary as being Jesus' co-redemptrix, which means that you're saved by Mary and Jesus, not by Jesus alone. Again, no biblical basis for that. In fact, Mary never died for my sins. She never shed her blood for the sins of the world. But somehow, because she's been immaculate and because therefore she's been assumed and she's a perpetual virgin, one by one, step by step, it starts exalting the role of Mary. Now, you know, the thing is, I'm not here to trash Mary. I think she'd just be given a bad rap. But see, the first problem in this whole theological progression, if you will, is that there's nowhere in scriptures where this is ever taught. It can't even be found in the writing of the early church fathers. Rather, what it was based upon is called the traditions of men. And we know Jesus' warning when he said in Mark 7:8, he said, "You have let go of the commands of God." One of the commands of God is, "Thou shalt have no gods before me." And are holding to the traditions of men, which say Mary now becomes equal with God, equal with the Son of God. And that becomes essentially a form of idolatry. But you see, when we think about Mary, we need to really listen to her own testimony. Because I think that the thing we should remember about Mary is the last thing that she ever said, the last thing ever recorded coming from her mouth. It's found in the second chapter of John when Jesus is at the feast of Cana and the wine has run out and she comes to Jesus and said, "They're out of wine," wink, wink, you know. And he said, basically, "Woman, what do you have to do with me?" You know, in other words, "Woman, stay out of this. This does not apply to you. This is not for you to suggest or to urge. I'm going to do what I'm called to do." And then later on, he turns the water into wine. But it's interesting that after Jesus rebukes Mary, she says, "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" So that when somebody comes to me and says, "Well, don't you reverence Mary?" I said, "Well, I thought I do in the sense that I followed her counsel. The very last thing she ever said is, 'Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do that.'" And so from that point on, she handed the ball off and I'm taking it to where it goes. I'm not assuming that somehow she can continually carry water for me. No, Jesus is the one to whom I should go. And that's why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of the faith." Or in Revelation 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He is the beginning, not Mary with an immaculate womb, and he is the end, not Mary through any form of redemption. Jesus is both the beginning of my faith, he is the end of my faith, and he is everything in between and the fullness of my faith. What I find is interesting is this effort to exalt Mary far out of reality and context is really part of the same thing that I was talking about in dealing with Mary Magdalene. You see, somehow I think somewhere in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century, it just didn't seem right to treat Mary as if she was like the rest of us. There needed to be something, to find something extra special in her. And so they began to exalt her. And I thought, isn't that funny? Because we do that with all sorts of people. We do it with our religious leaders, even in the Protestant tradition or even the evangelical churches or even in the Calvary chapels. There's a tendency to take certain men who are used by God and almost imbue them with an extra special character. So that somehow they're not like other men. That somehow they don't have to deal with the same kind of issues, that they don't have the same dark heart, the same sinful character, the same struggles of faith and unbelief that the rest of us have. And the problem with that is not only does it set those of us in leadership up for a fall. In fact, I've explained to people that one of the reasons I try to be as honest as I can about what a stinking wretch I am is because it's kind of like I want to break my glasses before you do. You know, I want to knock myself off the pedestal before you get a chance to do it. Because when we sit here and pretend like we don't have to deal with stuff like everybody else deals with, then we begin to have to live this hide-and-seek game with our lives, hiding the reality of who we are. We can't have a bad day. We have to always be able to say, "Always victory in Jesus." Now, can you back your car off my foot? You know, No, we can sit there and say, "What's the matter with you, Neanderthal? Get off my," you know, and be like a normal person. We can fall on our face and say, God, I don't know how you're going to fix this problem. You really got us into a mess this time. You know? The simple reality is that men are always trying to exalt men. But what the scripture so clearly says is that we really come to discover who God is when we have come to the end of ourselves. When we're at that point where we're saying, God, I don't have anything left. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you're allowing this to happen. I don't understand. Everywhere I turn, it just turns to dust and mold and brokenness. And I don't see your blessing anywhere in my life. God, I'm at the end of my ropes. And we think that God somehow has slipped up. He lost our file. Instead of putting under O, he put it under D or something. And now he's got everything wrong, and he's not, or maybe he's just not there, or maybe I've just believed in a fantasy. And in those moments, that's when God shows up. And we wonder, well, God, why do you work this way? And the answer is, I exalt the humble and I resist the pride. You want to find something that you can bring to the table and say, God, you see, therefore, because of this, I certainly deserve your blessing upon my life. I deserve to be treated right. And we become pharisaical in our attitudes. When I talk to Christians saying, I don't understand. I keep on trying to set aside a time every day for prayer and reading the word. And I do this and I do that. In fact, I think of two occasions in my ministry where pastors have come to me and said, I don't understand why everything's going wrong in my life. I spend an hour in devotion every day, and I stop them right there and say, wait a minute. What does that have to do with anything? And if you press it, you begin to find out that what they're really saying is, because I do that, because I pay God that, he owes me. You know, not that God doesn't want you spending time with him, but he doesn't want you spending time with him because it's an assignment. You know, do some marriage seminars, and afterwards guys say, yeah, I tried everything you told me, nothing worked. Well, what'd you do? Well, I said, well, go ahead. I'm going to go ahead and tell me what's on your mind. I'll listen. I said, well, what did she say to you? Well, I can't remember. It was some nonsense. I wasn't paying much attention. It's an assignment. It's just an assignment. It's not a relationship. And what God is desiring is for us to come into relationship with him. But he said the basis for that relationship, there is only one door, and that door you have to come to on your knees. That door you have to come through in the emptying of yourself. That you come to where you realize, as Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. That it's all of grace. It's not of me. It's not of any talent or ability or skill or training or background or pedigree. It's just all of grace. And so what we find throughout Scripture is God's taking really the wrong people and doing the right things. Wrong people in our estimation. Well, Lord, why would you start there? Why start with a Gideon who says, you know, first of all, I come from the smallest tribe, the smallest family in the smallest tribe, and I'm the least guy in my family. But on top of that, I don't believe in you. God says, well, I'm sorry, I chose you anyway. It's Moses five times saying, find somebody else. Only to have his arm wrenched behind his back so that God says, if you don't go, I'll kill you. It's Jeremiah saying, but I'm too young. I'm not experienced. I mean, I'm not trained for this. And God saying, before you were even formed in your mother's womb, I knew you and I purposed you for this task. You see, when I look at my own abilities, I shrink from anything that God calls me to do. Because I always honestly know I am not adequate to the task. But when I come before the Lord and saying, God, you know, I have little to bring to the table, but if you will bless me and empower me and use me, then I know that there's the only limit on what I can do is the one that you have set in your purpose and your plan. To come to the place where we say, God, it's what you want. To stop qualifying ourselves by what we can do, and to stop disqualifying ourselves by what we cannot do, but instead just simply coming before him and saying, God, if for whatever reasons that I don't understand you chose me, then I will be what you want me to be, because in my own self I can do nothing. I am what I am by the grace of God. Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. It's an amazing story, really. Wouldn't you have loved to hear her testimony? Don't you think it would have been thrilling? And to see that somehow this woman who was so far from God, a sinner who shouldn't even be touching the Master, becomes the very one whom Jesus first appears to his resurrection. The least likely, a woman of ill repute, is the first to whom Jesus appears. And she immediately grabs his legs and he says, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." In a way, he was saying, "Mary, don't hang on to me after the flesh, because I'm going to come to you in spirit. And I will take you to a deeper relationship with me than you ever thought you could have. One of the spirit and not just of the flesh." Friends, that's you and that's me. That's who we are. We're the Marys. As Paul said, such were some of you. And if you haven't done it, you thunk it. And let's be honest. If you haven't actually done it, it's passed through the thought waves of your mind. And the reality is that because of those very thoughts, I become disqualified. I become guilty before God. And that's why he says that when we come to him in that humility and saying, "Lord, here am I without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Just as I am." That's when the grace of God becomes most profoundly expressed in your life and my life. And if we can begin to understand that, it changes our hearts. It changes the way that we look at God. It changes the way we look at ourselves. And it changes the way we look at other people. It changes the way that we read the Word of God. That it speaks to us in a whole different way. It no longer becomes a list of rules and regulations. It no longer becomes simply an accusing finger, but rather it becomes a comforting hand. And we find that we come down to what I think are the three key elements of the Christian life: loving God, loving his word, and loving other people. Those things become operative in my life because I understand that I am a sinner who has been saved by grace, and that I am what I am by the grace of God, and nothing else, nothing else. All other ground is sinking sand. That's why I stand only in what Jesus did for me on the cross. As Chambers one time said, "I am never more than who I am than when I'm on my face at the foot of the cross." At the point where I'm broken before God, in other words, and I'm saying, "God, I am such a disappointment to myself and to everyone else and to you." He said, that really for a man is the highest point we can aspire to. We can never become better than that. Because in the greatest moment of brokenness and confession, we receive the greatest cleansing and washing and purification. We are never more clean. We are never more righteous. We are never more justified than in those moments of honest brokenness and confession, saying, "Lord, I screwed up again. I did it again. Not this I did it, but I did it again. I knew I shouldn't, and I did it again." That's when we discover the power to be a different person. Because we stop looking at in ourselves. We stop making resolutions. We stop trying to determine, "What can I do? Give me a plan." And we just simply humble ourselves and say, "Lord, unless you do something, I'm stuck. Have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner." Father, I pray that you'd give us hearing ears, that you'd give us responsive hearts and understanding minds. For I find, Lord, that sometimes these things are so difficult to grasp because our minds are so accustomed to thinking upon or following after a pathway of thinking that is contrary to heaven. That we try to understand the reality of heaven by the apparent things of this present world. We miss what is real because we are trying to live by what's transitory. Lord, we pray that you'd give us a great breakthrough in our lives, that we might behold things with your eyes, so that we might feel about them with your heart and live according to your word and to your will. Grant us this grace, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.